Our scripture lesson this morning is rather brief, as you will note. Comes from 2 Timothy. To put that into context, I would simply remind you that Paul wrote a letter to Timothy. Paul was in a dungeon and sent this charge to Timothy to continue the good work. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
I find myself at an interesting place this morning. The notes that I have in front of me, I can go through them in 12 minutes. I can also give this in a version that is more than an hour. And I want this as a teaching moment, especially when we begin to look at charts and at maps. I want there to be enough time to be able to look at these images, to look at these slides and be able to absorb them, neither to rush through them, but neither to make this unnecessarily long-winded. I'll do my best. The insert that you have in your bulletin is also a chart you're going to be seeing several times on the screen. Those of you that are sitting at least by my eyes from the middle half on back will probably find the print too small, so we included the chart in your bulletin. It's by Marion Bontrager, formerly a professor at one of the Mennonite colleges, Heston College. And it has a title that is a technical word that is found in biblical studies. The German Heilsgeschichte is the word for salvation history. Salvation history. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Shall we pray? Lord God, this morning we pray that we may know in our heads the facts, but above all that we may know in our hearts how much it is that you love us and care for us as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. This timeline of God's salvation is divided into three horizontal segments, which to be read correctly will need to be aligned vertically. So the top segment that you have here is the storyline, the basic story of all creation. The problem is first defined of good and evil. It was a good creation that eventually fell, or that very quickly fell. You have Adam and Eve, and you have Cain and Abel. A solution was promised, and that is that God would have a people. And through this people, that salvation would be redeemed. It would be a restoration project. And so it progresses from the problem defined. The solution is promised. It is begun. There's a long period where the attempted solution is continued and finally accomplished, which is, in fact, Jesus and the kingdom of God, which is at hand. And we find ourselves in this segment here, which is the solution being realized. That's us. That's the church. The second line, which I'm going to spend a significant amount of time on, is then the timeline. It has the names and dates and places. And then this bottom part is the Old Testament part of it. We could have filled in, Marion might have filled in here, New Testament and then history beyond. But this is where this story is to be found in the Bible. So when I say that we align these vertically, you would find that the problem is defined, told in the creation and fall stories, and these last are found then in Genesis through the first 11 chapters. And so as we march our way along, you'd always be looking vertically. Solution promised, the story of the patriarchs and matriarchs. There are the BC numbers, and finally where they are found. So two examples would be The one that I described already, the problem is defined as a good creation which has gone bad. It's found in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. The people of God come into being, and they have certainly their ups and downs. You have the attempted solution which has continued. And so we could take the period of kingship, Saul, David, Solomon, and so forth. And that story begins in 1 and 2 Samuel and continues in the books of Kings and of Chronicles. Now, one characteristic of this timeline that's worth noting is that when the line takes a dip down, that represents a crisis. Something has particularly gone awry. Something is a problem. And so this, in 1280, you see Exodus here, this would be the period of captivity for the Hebrew people, and so it goes down below the line. And interestingly then, the entire period of kingship is seen as something that is less than ideal. It's less than what God desires in varying measures. But then on message, above that, are the prophets, the ones that remain true to God's heart. And so it's important that we know that we understand the prophets as the correctors of, the carriers of, a critique of that which is happening down here. And you see a number of the prophets that are listed above here. So even as the events are unfolding here in a way less than what God desired, these prophets are the ones that speak for God and call the people to return. Now, I think it's critical, not just important, but I think it's critical that we have some idea of the geography. Not only are the names strange, but the geography is often unfamiliar to us, and it is important. Oops. Well, this thing's going to be twitchy on me. This, of course, would be modern-day Europe. I'd call your attention to Europe here. This, with the boot heel, is Italy. Here is Rome. Here's Greece. And then, basically, the Mediterranean Sea. Clear on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea is where the action is. Here's Israel. This is what we call the Middle East. In previous times, they would have called it the ancient Near East. And you see here some of the countries. Note here the Persian Gulf and what's known as the Red Sea. But most of our action is going to be here. If we zoom in just a little bit, again, we're at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Israel, here's Jordan. What is now Iran, we're going to see again as the ancient kingdom or empire of Persia. And this would be the Persian Gulf and so forth and so on. But of course, it didn't look like that back in ancient times. And this is where it can get confusing. Really, the story of biblical times can be encompassed in the story of empires. Egypt was one of the major empires that was over here. You see Babylon, that's a name we'll encounter again. You see Assyria, it's a name we'll encounter again. And while it isn't on this particular map, the word Persia in Persian Gulf is a hint here that we're going to eventually have a Persian empire that will come out of this area here and then eventually make a sweep throughout the ancient Near East. All of this is desert, and interestingly, if these empires want to get at each other, which empires tend to want to do if they want to conquer the world, they have to go through where? They have to go through the land of Canaan, and the land of Canaan is known to us as the Promised Land. So it's a little area here that's known as the Promised Land. Here would be Jerusalem. Zooming in a little more on this promised land, that's generally understood to be the territory that was encompassed in that promise. I'm going to go back, if I can, to this. It would have been out of this area here that Abraham came, and he was promised, go to this land which I will show you, and it was this land here. And one way that I orient myself generally to the geography of this is to know that the River Jordan flows south. It starts in the mountains up here, it goes through the Sea of Galilee, and it ends up in a low place in the Dead Sea. So this is the Jordan River, and it flows south. Here's Jerusalem. Well, let's tell the story, and I'll go then to some maps. We begin here with the patriarchs and the matriarchs. I'm not going to include all of the names of the matriarchs. I beg the forgiveness of the women in the congregation, but it began with Abraham and Sarah, who after a very long wait and God's miraculous intervention gave birth to a son, Isaac. Isaac then had twins, Jacob and Esau. And the younger of these twins, Jacob, tricked his way into the blessing and the birthright, and so the story is continued through the family tree of Jacob, who himself then has 12 sons. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons is Joseph. Joseph, who has the coat of many colors, I'm going to try periodically to make reference to some of the Sunday school stories that we know. He has the coat of many colors. He has 11 jealous brothers. They resent his position of favor with Jacob, and so they sell him into slavery in Egypt. There, Joseph, however, gains favor with Pharaoh, and eventually, because of a famine, the whole family, all 12 of the sons, all 12 of the tribes end up in Egypt, and now the book of Genesis comes to an end with that being the state of affairs. Thus we have gone from the call of Abraham, wandering through Canaan, being a nomadic person, never really overtaking Canaan, and eventually Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, the 12 sons, Joseph, and we're now in Egypt. The book of Exodus begins. Time has passed. And there came to be a Pharaoh. The amount of time that has passed is listed here. The asterisk here indicates that there is a crisis. We are told there came to be a Pharaoh who did not remember Joseph and the Hebrew people, and so they became Egyptian slaves. Their numbers were threatening to the Pharaoh, and in order to oppress them and to somehow put down this people, he gave them ever harder work, but they thrived nevertheless, and in the midst of their slavery, God remembered them, and Moses is called and leads them to freedom. This great event in history known as the Exodus. Moses, who challenges the Pharaoh with the plagues, Moses, who is hidden in the bulrushes, and Moses, who eventually, on the night of the Passover, the final plague, when the avenging angel of the Lord passes over the Hebrew houses, they pass into freedom. And this Passover is still the most sacred of Jewish holidays. It was also that which Jesus wanted to celebrate with his disciples in an upper room, remembering the Passover when God saved them. Well, this exodus from Egypt was not a straight line. Probably they went through this area here, sea, which they knew as the Red Sea. The interesting thing about this map is that it does not go in a straight line to the Promised Land. It's the way that they started out, but no sooner were they saved than the grumbling started. You can read about the stories of the grumbling in Exodus. We had it better in Egypt. We'd like to go back to slavery. And there's a whole series of sermons and learnings that could happen from that. How much we love that which enslaves us because it is familiar. And they desired that familiarity, and they remembered it wrong. How good we had it back then. At least we had enough to eat, and we weren't stuck trusting God. And the consequence of this was that there was a punishment of sorts in that their journey into the Promised Land became a 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And the original people who exited here were not ever allowed to go into the Promised Land, and so Moses eventually stood on the border but was not allowed to enter. But their journey then takes them to Mount Sinai, where the law is given on stone. While Moses is up on the mountain, the people are making a golden calf, turning already to idolatry. Moses breaks the tablets. He goes up again to the mountain and comes down with the law, which is to guide them in godliness for their life as people of God. And they go through here and they wander, and eventually they come in from the east after spies are sent into the land and say there are giants, and they go through Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. And that's her entrance into Jericho. Probably, seems likely that this time of conquest was not a one-time event, but there were always peoples around them and always temptations of idolatry. Always wanting to be like these other peoples that seemed to have gods that at the moment worked better for them. Now this brings us then to a rather strange thing, the big word, amphictyony. It's a word I'd never heard of until I first saw this chart. And you see the circles that are listed there, what are they all about? Well, the reality was that at this time, Israel is not a unified nation, but rather it was a loose connection of 12 tribes. Each of the tribes, when they entered, had been given a certain assigned territory. Each of the descendants of those 12 sons of Jacob, this is your territory, this is yours, this is yours. And they had a loose kind of confederation linked by what was to be the law and a common belief in Yahweh, the God who had delivered them. Sometimes they did well, sometimes they did not. More often they did not do well. And so they were punished by there being a threat from one of the surrounding peoples. And God then, when they would repent, would relent and call for them a judge. Gideon, Samson, and there's a whole list of the judges that would periodically come forth, unite them temporarily in order to reject the threat, and then they would again go their own way. And finally, they come to the last great judge, who is Samuel. Who is Samuel? And we are told that at the end of the book of Judges that everyone did as he saw fit. They simply proved incapable of living according to this law which was given to them by Sinai, and they propose an alternative. They come to Samuel, the last great judge, and they say, "Give us a king." Now, remembering, the solution which was promised was for God to have God's own holy people, which was going to be a light for the nations, a blessing for all, an alternative, something different. And instead, the people here say, "Give us a king. We want to be like the other nations." Samuel objects. But reluctantly, God, while telling Samuel, this in the end is not going to work out well, but concedes, and they are given the first king, and that first king is named Saul. His kingship has mixed results. We can read about that in the books of Samuel. And then there follow the only two kings who rule politically, at least successfully, and they rule religiously, somewhat faithfully, over a united kingdom of Israel. David and Solomon, the only two kings of Israel that are ever that, the king of Israel as a unified empire. This is the kingdom of David and Solomon. If you remember a previous map of Canaan, the promised land, you see that this particular kingdom approximates that which was the promised land. It's interesting, if you want to look deeper into history, that it's a time of weakness in Egypt, and it was also a time in which these empires here were relatively weak, and so it was timely for them to expand here their kingdom. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. But as I said, there are only two kings, and after Solomon, there is civil war in Israel. They never really succeeded, those 12 brothers, in getting their act together and saying, "Sure, let's be one." I don't know how it is in your families. Anyone have like 4 children that always agree? Or 2? Let alone 12? But the result is civil war. And Israel then is divided into two kingdoms. Just a bit, I'll show, look at it on a map. There are 10 tribes in the north, and they are then called Israel. There are two tribes in the south, which includes Jerusalem, and they are called Judah. And their history, let's see. This would be a map then. Here's the kingdom of Israel. Here is the kingdom of Judah. And notice here that something called Assyria is beginning to appear. It's out there. It's one of those empires that is rising there. So this is the kingdom of Israel. This is the kingdom of Judah. We're divided up here. We have Israel. Down here we have Judah. This was 922 years before Jesus. And both kingdoms did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they are punished. This goes beyond the scope of this particular teaching, but I might mention that of these prophets that are listed here, it is necessary to understand, if you want to get deeper into biblical study, that some of the prophets wrote at this time, and they directed their critique to the king ruling at the time in Israel. Other prophets were more focused on Judah. Some of them were prophesying over what came to be known as the exile, and some of them came to be even after the exile when a Messiah was expected. So unpacking the prophets is a little bit complicated. Why? Well, because the way they're arranged in the Bible isn't chronologically. It is the biggest one first. The book of Isaiah is bigger than Jeremiah and so forth and so on, down to the smallest one. So that takes a little doing to unpack those. But 722 years approximately before Jesus, the Assyrian Empire comes, it sweeps in, it overtakes the 10 tribes of the north, and it wipes them out, and rather than carrying them off, they are simply assimilated into the surrounding population. They become a kind of half-breed Jews in a territory that is now known as Samaria. Partially holding on to the Jewish religion, partially the surrounding religions, they are looked upon derisively by the people of Judah, and that derision never ceases, and we see it still alive and well in the time of Jesus, the despised Samaritans, now a dotted line. And the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, never again emerges as a political entity in history. It simply dissolves. 150 years later, overconfident in the fact that they have the temple and there'll always be somebody on the throne of David, we are the real kingdom, nevertheless their disobedience and their overconfidence is punished. They are carried off now by Babylon, which has overtaken Assyria, and they are carried into a time of punishment and exile for 70 years. The temple is destroyed, the temple of Solomon. But then ultimately under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, now with yet another empire having overtaken Babylon, Cyrus, king of Persia, gives them permission to return. They do this under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, but everything has changed. This promised land, the people of God, the ones that were to be under God's protection, a light to the nations, were overtaken, it's not shown on here, first by Assyria, then 587 by Babylon, and then here is Persia, which overtakes Babylon. Then follows Alexander the Great, 30 years old. It's said he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. 300 BC approximately, and then of course supplanting Greece was Rome. And this would have been the world at the time of Jesus. And the entire time, then from the time of the exile on, this area here is always only a minor province of an empire. First of Babylon, then of Persia, then of Greece, and the Greek culture persisted clear until the time of Jesus, and then ultimately of Rome. And the people wondered, what has happened to God's promise? And they expected a Messiah. A Messiah that would lead them as the people of God. On your timeline, you see that there's a little section there called the Maccabees. It was an organized Jewish revolt, thinking that if we perhaps organize ourselves militarily, that God will respond to that act of faithfulness and will send us a Messiah that will then lead us militarily. That revolt was squashed. They tried it again after Jesus, about 70 or 80 years after Jesus. Then that time it was really squashed and the temple was finally destroyed. But the expectation there was of a Messiah. But what kind of Messiah was it to be? So here would be the Maccabean revolt. If you happen to have, when Shelley talked about different Bibles, if you happen to have a Bible that has the Apocrypha, you would have the book of Maccabees. And that would be telling this story here. So here's Jesus, solution accomplished. The Jerusalem conference was the place in Acts 15 where it was decided that this solution of having a people of God, in fact, that it was going to be the case that the kingdom of God was at hand, and the instructions for Jesus that were remembered were to include the whole world. Go ye into all the world to preach the gospel, and inviting people to be disciples. And that was confirmed in Acts 15 as Peter's experience is discussed about Cornelius the Gentile. Is it us, we here gathered at the Mennonite Church of Normal, who are included as a part of God's holy nation, the language Peter uses eventually? He says, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is the history of salvation, and it is being realized now in the kingdom of God, which is at hand. And we are ourselves gathered here at this place, in this story, on this timeline, which was recorded for us in these books of the Bible. We are at this place, even as we speak, moving toward a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen.